Welcome this fine Christmas morning as we come to celebrate the coming of our Lord and Savior. The prophet, priest, and king promised from all, even the Old Testament times, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that promise of the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent and save his people. And that's why we gather here this morning, to be reminded that that promise has been fulfilled. And not only in that first Advent, as Christ comes as the babe in the manger, but also we look forward to the second Advent, when Christ will return to save his people and to bring judgment upon his enemies, as the scriptures teach us. So therefore, this morning, we gather together with an anticipation. Our text this morning is from Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 20. This text here focuses in not only on the nativity of Christ, but also the role that the shepherds played in announcing that Christ, the Messiah, has come. So let's look at that text. Let's begin in verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and lay him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Now, for the past few weeks, we have been living in a hope-filled anticipation of the advent of the Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to save his people from their sins. And now we celebrate his appearing, his personal arrival on the stage of salvation history. Christ the Savior is born. The Messiah has come. He's arrived. Emmanuel is the culmination and the fulfillment of the promise that began all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And so we look to the New Testament to show us how Christ has entered this world with which he was created. He created it. It was created by him and through him and for him, we are told in the Gospel of John. Luke's account of our Lord's birth is the only account recorded in the Gospels. Neither Mark nor John deal with the births of the childhood or the early days of Jesus or John the Baptist. Instead, the gospel accounts actually open up with the public ministry of John the Baptist. Matthew begins before the birth of Jesus with the visitation of the angel to Joseph, who reassured him that he was not to change his betrothal vows to Mary, rather he wanted to put her away privately because he didn't want to bring shame upon her. The angel tells him, don't do that. The child that she's carrying is a special child, and therefore you need to stay with her and you need to follow through with what your original plan was. Matthew also shares of the Magi's visit, of Herod's attempt to kill the baby boy, and in that case, all baby boys under the age of 2. And of the quick departure of the family to Egypt until Herod died and they were told that Herod was dead and they could return. Matthew does not, however, tell us anything about the birth of our Lord per se. It's only Luke who describes the event of our Lord's birth. So as we take note of Luke's account of Christ's birth, we see a simple presentation that's giving about his birth, and yet it conveys some very intriguing details. Luke 2, the whole chapter, comes in and forms three sections. Verses 1 through 7 explain the occasion for Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. It addresses the census, the genealogy of Joseph and Mary, the circumstances accompanying Jesus' birth, his being wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feed trough. Verses 8 through 14 describe the angelic visitation of the shepherds and the background for their visit to Jesus' birthplace. And then in verses 15 through 20, report the shepherds' visitation and their testimony after having seen the promised Messiah. Luke's purpose in chapter 2 of his gospel is to show the humble and the difficult circumstances of the birth of Messiah. Luke does this by telling us that Mary and Joseph made their way from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem, and then all the way to Jerusalem. Now, this would have been at least a four-day journey, a little over 60 miles for them to take this journey. And mostly the last portion of that journey would have been uphill. We know that that's the case because as worshipers ascended and went up the hill to Jerusalem, they always sang those songs of ascent, right, as they're coming up the hill, right? So it's a little bit of a laborious task to enter into Jerusalem. And we have the same thing going on here as they would have come out and entered into Jerusalem. The journey wasn't easy, especially for Mary, who was 9 months pregnant. Nor was this really a happy occasion, for the census that had been put out undoubtedly was a prelude to another tax. A tax of an already tax-happy government. At least with that we can connect with, if you know what I mean. And don't forget that Mary and Joseph would be far removed from friends and from family, and were she to give birth on this trip, she would have no one around her to help her, especially in a day and age when that's how things happened, right? You had family living under the same roof so they could be of help to you during these times, and they would not be around that. So any way you slice it, it wasn't easy for this poor couple, especially for Mary, again, who was 9 months pregnant. The only thing that could make their travel situation be any worse than it was that when they did arrive in Jerusalem, that they would not be able to find a place for her to rest, especially since she had gone through such a strenuous journey over those past 4 days. Now, much of the imagery which has become part of our Christmas celebration and the nativity tradition that we celebrate has been really filled in. We filled in a lot of gaps in between the story that's been given us in Luke. What we are told is that there was no room for them in the inn, which resulted in baby Jesus being wrapped in strips of cloth or rags and placed in the cattle feeding trough as a makeshift crib. So far, the story shared by Luke would be difficult for us to see the hand of God in these events. Mary and Joseph appear only to be an unfortunate couple who are forced to make an undesirable and unpleasant journey to Bethlehem. To top it off, Mary gives birth in one of the most miserable circumstances. Our conclusion, if we think about it, them at this point in the story would be something like, this is absolutely horrible. How could this story become much worse? How unworthy of an entrance for the King of the Jews, and more importantly, how much of an unworthy entrance for God's Messiah. But it's at this point that an unexpected group of people are introduced into the story in verse 8. Look at verse 8. We look at the shepherds. Now, the shepherds were a despised people. They were suspected of not being careful to distinguish between what was theirs and what was someone else's. Maybe I can restate that. They were a people who tended to have very sticky fingers, right? They were not respected by any of the people around them. We know, looking at the story of Joseph over in Genesis and his family, the shepherds were loathsome to the Egyptians, according to Genesis 43 and Genesis 46. The shepherds were also despised and pushed aside by their own people. So this is a group of people. These shepherds are not the type of people you would think that God would call upon to be the first messengers of the story of his son coming into this world. In spite of the shepherds' poor reputation as a class of people, they seem to have been godly men as we continue to read the text. Men who were looking for the good news of the coming of Israel's Messiah. After all, news of his coming would not be good news of great joy, according to verse 10, unless they were seeking him. Now, it's the speed, or the text says the haste, at which these shepherds left to the place of Christ's birth in verses 15 and 16 that testify to their spiritual hunger, that testify to their spiritual eagerness for the coming of Messiah. They may have been a despised people, but they understood their history, right? They understood that God had been promising for literally thousands of years that his son would come, that Messiah would come and deliver his people. It's to these humble shepherds that the angel of God appeared in a blaze of glory, causing them to be greatly afraid. The angel assured them that he brought them good news and told them of Messiah's birth. Now, this was to be the cause, according to the text, for great joy for the people on whom God's favor rests. Suddenly, this one angel, who I'm sure was a terrifying sight, behind this one angel appears a host of angels, an army of angels, and they're singing a song of peace. The song they're singing is, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom God is pleased." See, here is where the supernatural broke into the natural world, and the divine confirmation of the angel's announcement comes to fruition. Think of yourselves out there in the middle of the night. Usually it's quiet late in the night, is it not? To have this blazing glory of an angelic being appear, and then to see a host or an army of angels singing behind this messenger. It would get your attention, to say the least. Now, it's the angel that had promised to the shepherds a sign in verse 12. The sign is they would find the child wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a manger or a cattle feeding trough. Interestingly, the sign itself was not designated to convince the shepherds of the truth of the angelic message. I think that's how we tend to think of it, right? Oh, the baby, we found the baby with the cloth, and we found the baby in the manger. Oh, now we believe, right? What's pushing them to even go and do what the angels say is because they're already convinced of the truth of the message of the angelic messenger. And so this splendor of the angel, along with the multitude of the heavenly host appearing, was convincing enough for them to act. The sign was for the purpose of identification. The two most pitiful factors in the birth of our Lord is that he's identified with rags or strips of rags or cloths, and that he is identified with a cattle feeding trough as a bed. These facts prove the very things which set the child apart from other children born that evening. But these pitiful points also identify Messiah with the shepherds. Of the names of Messiah, one is Emmanuel, God with us. He has come for the poor, the pitiful, the needy, the sinner, the outcast. For this has been the heart of God throughout all of the Old Testament. Whether we see it in Exodus 22 or Psalm 10 or Psalm 68, what we see is God's heart for those who are poor and needy and outcast. God's gracious disposition toward the sinner is what we see in these places. The circumstances of our Lord's birth uniquely identified Jesus with the shepherds, and the Lord seemingly had no roof over his head, just like the shepherds. He had no house to dwell in, seemingly just like the shepherds, because where we find them in the story in verse 8, what we see is they are out under the stars caring for their flocks. Jesus also was poor in relation to a lot of people around him. He had no reputation. This is just like the shepherds, right? Maybe even the thing with the shepherds is their reputation was not only poor, but it was bad. Jesus was to be both the sacrificial lamb of God in Isaiah 53 and John 1, and he was to be the good shepherd in Ezekiel 34 and John 10. You see the identification of this baby Jesus with the shepherds, right? Even in the text. What an incredible picture of our Lord's humiliation and identification with them, even the most humble, rejected, and despised men. In verse 16, we are told the shepherds went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Now, I think it's important to recognize that the angel announced the birth and the location of Messiah to the shepherds, not only so that they could be witnesses of this prophetic occasion, but also so they could worship their king. And in doing so, them being worshipful witnesses, they were going to go out and share that message with other people. Mary and Joseph must have been greatly surprised by the shepherd's arrival, especially by the report they shared of the angelic announcement and the heavenly choir. Now, while all who heard this report, that is the report of the shepherds, Mary, in some special way, she treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, this time of the year, we tend to turn on the radio, and there's one particular song that we tend to hear quite a bit. It's been sung by numerous people, but it's the song, Mary, Did You Know? It's a very moving song. It's a very contemplative song. But I think we have an answer to that question, Mary, did you know? The answer is yes, she knew. Not only did she know, she treasured and pondered these things, and she gives us a whole song or a whole psalm affirming such, recorded in Luke 1, chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. She did know. She did know. Now, did she completely understand every last thing that's going on? No, but she knew, because she too had an angelic visitation that explained to her what's going on. And in this story of Luke, we see lots of these angelic messengers, do we not? Not only with the shepherds, but also with Mary. We also see the angelic messenger speaking to Joseph, right? So God is alerting the people in this story and history who are major players, if you want to call them that. He's alerting them to their special role in his plan. Now, interestingly, the arrival of the shepherds finally brought all the unpleasant circumstances of the birth of Jesus into their true spiritual light. What had once appeared to be only a sequence of unfortunate events now is revealed to be the saving hand of God working through history to accomplish his will. After the shepherds found the child and shared with Mary and Joseph what had happened, they probably retraced their steps through the town of Bethlehem, bringing all the people that they passed by along the way, bringing them up to date on what they had seen. Now, Luke, the reason why I say that is because Luke seems to point to that in verse 18. It says, "And all who heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds." See, this is their public witness. This is them in their normal way of life and doing things, making sure they share Christ as they go. Now, the shepherds believed, regardless of the simplicity with which they understood. That's important for us to remember, right? Especially in a day and age when we tend to think that only those who have kind of a supernatural type of extra measure of faith are really kind of the good Christians, right? That's the way we tend to think. It's not a biblical idea, but it's the way we tend to think. And these shepherds believed, we see in verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as had been told them. Though they believed with less of an understanding that you and I have today on this side of the cross and on this side of the scriptures of the New Testament, though we may think of them as maybe under the Old Testament guise of saints and belief, they nonetheless did believe. And I think that they will be with us in heaven as we celebrate Christ and we can celebrate with them. See, they are part of the church. They are the ones who glorify God. They are the ones who trust in Christ. They are the ones who announce the Savior's birth. But you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. That's kind of warm and fuzzy thinking. It's kind of good that you think that they'll be there. Didn't these shepherds belong to a class of society that was banned from bearing testimony even in the courtroom? Why were they the first ones that God chose to witness the birth of his son? Well, the reality and the reason why that's the case is because God always chooses the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the wisdom of those who call themselves wise. Why does he do this? Well, ultimately, it's not really the messenger that matters, but the message itself. If Jesus came to bring salvation and deliverance to the poor and to the needy and to the oppressed and to the sinners and to the despised of this world, why not announce it by the means of those who are despised and rejected? Why not go straight to the people that you came for, right? As he addresses the Pharisees who think themselves very healthy, it's not the healthy that need a physician. It's the sick, right? It's not the ones who have their life together that need someone to come in and save them from themselves. It's the ones who actually can't change those circumstances in their life, and they see that they can't change themselves, and they need someone, especially God, to change their life. Why not go straight to them and announce his coming? And that's exactly how we see how God acts. His is a kingdom upside down when compared to the wisdom of this world. It definitely makes the Christian life an interesting one. Now, this leads us to some practical application from our text today. First, God is the sovereign God of history. Now, the first seven verses in the text today, everything is viewed kind of through a secular lens. It's just sharing with us some very factual or historical things that were going on. We have a pagan Caesar who makes a decree, and then the Israelites comply with it by registering in the town of their birth. In the process, a pregnant woman is forced to make a long journey with her husband and to bear a child in circumstances that are far from the types of conveniences she may have had in her own home. At this point, it just seems like a normal story, doesn't it? Caesar's always try to push around their authority. We have to comply in honor of God and those who are in authority over us. Pregnancy is a normal part of a marriage if the Lord grants the opening of the womb. All these things are pretty natural. But in our text, it's at this point that the heavenly veil is lifted, showing us that all of those seemingly sad events occur in order that Messiah might be born. This is where we see that God is in control. From a promise of a son given in Genesis 3:15 through the kaleidoscope of colored genealogy of Mary and Joseph, to the place, to the timing, to the actual visitors at the Messiah's birth, God controls while man plays his or her part within God's story. We see this specifically stated in Daniel 2:21, the Lord moves kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. This first point of application is that God is the sovereign God of history. Everything is going according to his plan. The second thing I'd like for us to take away from this is that no matter the circumstances of your life, even the unpleasant ones, the sovereign God has a purpose. He has a purpose for the things that are going on in your life. All the suffering, all the inconveniences, and the discomfort that came with the decree of Caesar was not immediately recognized as the sovereign hand of a loving God. the loving God who was bringing about his saving purposes in a way that was good for those, even if they were suffering at the time. See, in Luke's story, it's only when the heavenly veil lifts that we see God's greater purpose. A purpose which shows us that all of these seemingly sad and these inconvenient events occur so that God's Messiah will be born. Born in the vicinity of poor shepherds and in conditions which set him apart from all other babies in Bethlehem. The shepherds are guided to the Messiah by a divinely appointed angel, and this same Messiah is introduced by an angelic choir. So the shepherds serve to edify and encourage Mary and Joseph, which in turn causes the eyewitnesses to announce Messiah's birth to all who live in that area. See, this led the shepherds to, the text tells us, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard. And maybe our prayer should be that, Lord, would you do the same thing in us? Would you give us this perspective in our lives, especially through the inconveniences, through the stresses, through the pains of loss, the falling out of broken relationships, the unjust decrees by heads of government, and the living of life in a fallen world? In all of these things, we should have an eye for knowing that God has a purpose in them for us. May we see these chaotic events as the sovereign hand of a loving God who brings about his saving purposes in a way that is good for those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Maybe we can learn, like Mary and Joseph, that those seemingly secular sufferings of life are most often the instruments in the hand of God. We don't always know exactly why those things are happening. And maybe there will come a day. Maybe in this life, maybe it's in the next. Maybe there will come a day when the Lord will tell us why he did everything exactly the way he did. But as of right now, we trust that those things that happen in our life are part of the purposes of God for our life. Well, not only is God is the sovereign God of history, not only does he have a purpose in the things that go on in our life, but we have a third point from the text, that the good news is Jesus Christ. The good news is Emmanuel, that God is with us. It was Luther who said, "The wood of the manger is also the wood of the cross." The Messiah born in a feed trough is the King who hung on a cross. It is he who died for our sins. Dear Christian, the sovereign God has reconciled you to himself through the gift of his only Son. That is what makes Jesus Christ more than just a great teacher, more than just a great person who lived an upright life, right? That God showed forth his love for us even while we were sinners, that Christ died for us. This little baby we see lying in a feed trough is the second person of the Trinity. He himself has been God forever. But this was the will of God. The Son of God became a man, that sons of men might become sons of God. And so majesty has wrapped itself in humility and divinity in humanity. See, this baby is God who has taken on flesh. He lived a perfect life according to the law. He died a cruel death on the cross, and then he overcame death on the third day as proof of God's love and our justification. You see the work of God in our life. It's he who acts. It's he who saves. It's he who sustains. It's he who promises to complete that which he has begun in us in Christ on the day that Christ returns at his second advent. The good news is Jesus Christ. He is, according to the text, peace on earth that has come among those with whom God is pleased. Therefore, let us praise God for Christ first Advent. And let us look with anticipation to his second. See, when the shepherds heard and they saw the angels, and when they ran down the hill, they looked upon Christ and they worshiped him with great joy. In some ways, what we're doing today, right? And as did the shepherds, may we too glorify and praise God for all we have seen and heard in Jesus Christ, who is the promised Messiah, our Lord, and our Savior. This is God's call today. God's call is Jesus came to save you from your sin. For Christ turns away no one who will trust in him. Therefore, we beg and we ask God, Lord, would you please come quickly? But before he comes, he promises to make sure that he retrieves all of his children. Maybe we find ourselves in some way connecting a little bit with the shepherds. We're surely not the ones who live in the mansions and not live in the castles. We're more of the normal people in this society that we live in. There's nothing wrong with that. Our needs are supplied. God is here. He is with us. But may we be reminded that the shepherds proclaimed Christ. They shared Christ. And may you do the same as you leave forth into a world that needs to hear the great message of Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much that you would remind us not only are you sovereign, that you care for us in our circumstances, that Jesus is the good news, and that you use even the most humble of means and even circumstances that are not even comfortable sometimes to bring forth your plan. Lord, would you help us to see you and to trust you during these times when you remind us to hold on to you, that you are fulfilling your purpose and plan in Christ, and you will fulfill that through us. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to come and worship, and that we would come and worship Christ, who is the newborn King. Amen.